Let us pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that we might love what you command and desire what you promise, so that amid the many and changes of this world, our hearts may there be fixed where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When we think of idolatry, our initial thoughts often take us to the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Clearly, idolatry is linked to who or what we worship. In a pagan world, when these commandments were first given to Israel, worship of the gods was mediated through an image. But the Lord God of Israel can't be reduced to an image. He's not one God among many. He's the one true God. And he shares his glory with no other. And because the Lord is alone the one true God, he jealously guards not only his own holiness and glory, he also guards his love for those that he has redeemed from slavery, so that they might love him and keep his commandments. And that's the thing about love and commandments. Does God love you because you keep his commandments? Or do you keep his commandments because he first loved you? Now, I think they're pretty good questions. And I want to answer them, but I'll come back to them. First, I want to examine more carefully the question of idolatry. There is a danger, for example, that we can excuse ourselves from any accusation of idolatry. We could say, well, we're not guilty of bowing down before graven images. We don't worship false gods. We worship the one true God. Now, we certainly have images throughout our church building. Some are graven, some are depicted in lead lighting, but we don't mediate our worship through them. We don't bow down before them. We don't imagine them to be intrinsically holy. Only God is holy. Indeed, so familiar are they seem more like decor than deity. So we might think that idolatry, well, that's just a pagan practice. We don't indulge in that, and nor do we desire it. It won't surprise you, however, to know that graven images, they're not the definition of idolatry. They're just an historical example of it. Idolatry is, in fact, whatever we worship instead of the one true God. And by worship, I don't simply mean whatever it is we bow down before. By worship, I mean whatever it is that we value above all else. What's the most important thing in your life? What is it that you prioritise over everything else? What is it that captures your time, your resources, your efforts? What is it that in practice we consider more important than God? That's idolatry. John Calvin, he said that the human heart, it's a perpetual idol factory. We keep creating idols in our hearts. He's telling us that our base desires are entirely geared to putting ourselves first before all others, including God. Thomas Cranmer, he said that what our hearts desire, our wills choose, and our minds justify. Krem is saying not only are we self-centered, but we're also self-justifying. We kid ourselves that we're doing really well. The one thing that our natural desires are not is that naturally we are not God-centered and not God-glorifying. As for Jesus, his assessment of the human heart is that it's a source of evil thoughts, he says. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. If it's true, and I'm sure he's right, then follow your heart sounds more like folly than wisdom. That's bad advice. Jesus even describes those who know how to give good gifts to their children, and that's just about everyone. He describes them as evil. You who are evil, he says. Little wonder then it's so hard to worship God with all our heart and strength and soul and mind, let alone our neighbours as ourselves. How are we going to do that? But I don't want you to hear me saying, just try harder. Will yourself to love God. Pull your socks up and do better. That's what God deserves. That's what God demands. Get on to it. The rewards are great. The consequences are dire. I don't want to tell you that. That's a recipe for disaster. If you have any success at all, it'll make you proud. If you fail, it'll make you despair. You go down that track, it won't lead you towards God. It'll lead you away from God. That's the path of religious righteousness. That's the path of Buddha. That's the path of Muhammad. That's the path of every peddler of religion who would have you build a high tower to reach heaven. Been done before, it doesn't work. And any such effort, well, it's not only futile, it's actively opposed to God. You see, loving God, it doesn't start with an act of the will. It starts with a change of the heart. And because our wills simply choose the desires of our hearts, we invariably end up choosing that which is self-serving and self-righteous. We choose what Jesus calls the evil in our hearts. So we have a problem, and it is a problem of the heart. Without a heart turned towards God and away from self, we shall neither have the will nor the mind to love and obey him. We can pretend, but that's just hypocrisy. We can lower the bar and then congratulate ourselves, but that's pride and self-righteousness. Or we can just despair and give up. The one thing we can't do is change our hearts by changing our wills. It just doesn't work. Which takes me back to the earlier question. Does God love us because we keep his commandments? Or do we keep his commandments because he first loved us? Well, the answer to the question is pretty simple. We need only go back to the Ten Commandments. We started reading them in Exodus. I'll read you the first bit again. Here's the preface to the first command. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's his starting point. Clearly, the command for Israel to love and obey God in the next 10 commands is premised on the fact that he's already loved them. He chose them to be his people. He said that I shall be your God, long before he gave them any commandments. He brought them out of the land of Egypt and he redeemed them from slavery before he gave them the Ten Commandments. Loving God and obeying his commands, therefore, is unequivocally a response to God's sovereign choice and redeeming love. And the thing about choice is that it's not primarily a choice that we make, but rather a choice that God has made. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, he says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I've appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." And when God chooses you, he doesn't simply say, "Well, you know what, now that you're baptized, you're on my team. Go forth and do good." Like Israel, he brings us out not from Egypt, but from self-centeredness. Like Israel, he redeems us not from the slavery of Pharaoh, but from the slavery of sin and death. Like Israel, he forgives us, he cleanses us, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the one perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus the Lord. But unlike Israel of the old covenant, he promises in the new covenant to do one other thing that he never did in the old. He promises to put his spirit within us to change our hearts and renew our minds, to recreate us in the image of his beloved Son. Wow. And when God does that to you and I, and he does it by grace through faith, then loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, well, it's not just God's command, it's also our desire. We've been changed from the inside out. Keeping God's commands and remaining in his love is therefore not cause and effect. If you do the right thing, he'll love you. No, it doesn't work like that. It's actually an invitation into a relationship where obedience is interchangeably both command and desire. What God commands, we desire. What he desires is commanded by our hearts and minds, now changed to love him as he's first loved us. If I ask you, do you want to love God? You're not going to say, "Well, I guess I'll give it a go." You're going to say, "Yeah, I do. I really do." Why? Because your heart has been changed. Therefore, we read in verse 16 that the Father, he gives to us whatever we ask in Christ's name, because abiding in Christ's love, it aligns our hearts and our minds with the will of God. Prayer then becomes the act of asking God. This is an important sense. Listen. Prayer is the act of asking God to do that which he promises to do. That's what prayer is. That's why we don't pray for a Mercedes-Benz. But we pray that God's will be done. We pray even as simply as, "Give us this day our daily bread," because it's God's will. So when Jesus says remain or abide in his love, he's not simply saying, "Well, just follow my example, do what I did." He's actually inviting us into an eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He invites us into a relationship of perfect love that completes our joy in being one with the eternal Trinity, because we are one with Christ. And because we are one with Christ, because we are one with Christ, we are also one with everyone who is united to Christ. Absolutely everyone, no exceptions to that. Just as we love God, who's redeemed us, he's forgiven us, cleansed us, transformed us, renewed us. No less do we love our neighbour as ourselves. And all the more do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't rightly love God without also loving one another. As John says in his epistles, he says, we love because he first loved us. And we think, yeah, get that. And then he says, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. A liar. Wow. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, they can't love God whom they haven't seen. And he gives us this commandment. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So brothers and sisters, don't let obedience be the first purpose of your faith. Let it be love. Recognize first that you are loved by God. And he has loved you since before the foundation of the world. You've been loved even when you were his enemy. And he hasn't loved us because we've kept his commandments. We have not. He loves us because he is love. And therefore he's chosen us in Christ Jesus to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now if we're going to be holy and blameless in God's sight, then that requires forgiveness. It requires transformation. And that's only available to us in repentance and faith. Only available to us in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. He alone bears our sins. He alone represents us before the throne of grace in love. And he gives to us what the new covenant promises. He gives to us his Holy Spirit, who not only changes us, but he seals us as his until he returns in glory. Let love be the first purpose of your faith. Love that's given because, well, it's first been received. Love that forgives because we've first been forgiven. Love that delights to keep God's commands. Love that completes our joy and bears fruit that will last in the name of Christ and to the glory of God. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us to yourself with unfailing mercy. Keep us abiding in your love so that we might delight to keep your commandments and do your will. Thank you for the greatest love of all in Christ Jesus, who laid down his life for us and now calls we who were once his enemies to be his friends. May loving one another be the overflow of loving and serving you. Thank you for the victory of faith that overcomes the world. Please fill us with the knowledge of your will through all wisdom and understanding that your Spirit gives, so that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, giving joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. To him who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.